and enjoy the rest of the afternoon. Thank you, Heidi, also for conducting it, organizing it. And I think this is the most photo opportune time of the feast, any time a children's choir sings. And anyway, as was brought out, we're winding down. I want to thank everybody for contributing yesterday for the takedown setup. And I thought it went very smoothly. We had, the clock says 3:15. I'm overtime. Anyway, I thought the day went very well yesterday at a different venue. You know, brethren, in the fourth chapter of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon learned a very important and painful lesson over a period of 7 years. If you read the chapter, he had a dream which Daniel was able to interpret. He dreamt about a huge tree that was cut down, banded at the base. That tree was himself. And because of his own pride, he went through 7 years of being humbled, where he lived like a wild animal. He lost his kingship, his hair grew long, his nails grew long, and he became wet with the dew of heaven. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." Barnes' notes on the Old Testament bring out the fact that is, he appoints over the kingdom of men at his pleasure those who are of the humblest or lowest rank. The illusion here is not that Nebuchadnezzar was a basist or vilest, but the statement is a general truth that God at his pleasure sets aside those who are of exalted rank and elevates those who are of lower rank into their place. There's an idea how the attached word sometimes is used basist, which word would not convey that meaning. It does not denote the mean, the vile, the worthless, the illiberal, but those of humble or lowly rank. And then in Daniel chapter 4, what brought about his downfall, verse 30, he was walking in the evening, looking around, and he spoke, saying, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Immediately after that, he lost his kingship. He went through 7 years of, as I said, living like an animal. And then in verse 37, the King James Version, he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase." Those who walk in pride he is able to abase. The New International Version, "Those who walk in pride he is able to humble." The Living Bible, "For he is able to take those who walk proudly and push them into the dust." When Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, he is going to root out haughtiness, arrogance, and pride. He's going to bulldoze it out. Do whatever is necessary to bring down the greatest sin of all. The loftiness of man shall be brought low. Let's notice, brethren, Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11 said here, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Barnes' notes on that verse say, that on which he so much prided himself will be taken away. For verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, it shall be brought low. Again, going back to Barnes' notes, or rather, everything that is high and lofty, this phrase is not restricted simply to people, though it embraces them. But though the language here is general, the reference is doubtless mainly to the princess, magistrates, nobility of the nation, and is designed not only to designate them as men of rank and power, but as men who were haughty in their demeanor and their feelings. At the same time, there is included in the language and all the subsequent verses that follow on which the nation prided itself. So notice verse 13. Upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up. Upon the oaks of Bashan. Upon the high mountains. Upon the hills that are lifted up. Again, Barnes goes on to say, the day of God's vengeance will be upon the places of refuge and strength, the strongly fortified places or places of sure retreat in case of invasion. Verse 13, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful slopes. The meaning is that God would embarrass and destroy this commerce, and that his judgment will be on their articles of luxury that they prided themselves on. And verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Mr. Kubik actually gave me a good introduction for the sermon today. I did not know he'd be covering this. And I thought, wow, that's kind of coincidental. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11. Let's read that. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. God said, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. It's part of what will happen during the day of the Lord, time of God's wrath. Notice his wrath on Babylon, Jeremiah 50 and verse 31. It's not exclusive to a single nation. He said, behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. And many other prophecies about what will take place to Babylon when Christ returns. Crumble, be crushed. Moab, Jeremiah 48 and verse 29. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance of pride and the haughtiness of his heart. God will deal with that. Edom, Jeremiah 49 and verse 16. Said, your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Nation after nation. Judah, Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. He said, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Verse 50, they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So it wasn't just the alternative lifestyle. There's more to it than that. Haughtiness. Israel, Leviticus 26 and verse 19. Leviticus 26 and verse 19. For disobedience, breaking the covenant relationship. Among other punishments, God said, verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. It's not an easy process. Somewhere I was reading McLean's magazine, the June 22nd issue, 2015. I'd never heard of this plant before. Maybe some of you have. The title is The Plant That's Eating British Columbia. Japanese knotweed is in all provinces, with the exception so far of Manitoba and Saskatchewan. The threat is real. In the United Kingdom, a single plant can lower house values. Japanese knotweed. It looks a little bit like bamboo. If you want to read the whole article, it's kind of enlightening. But it says, knotweed is changing river flows, choking spawning beds, even threatening the foundation of bridges. In case they try to get rid of it, and went under six lanes of freeway, came out the other side. Here, when a huge infestation of Japanese knotweed was discovered at the Coastal Mission Point Park in the Sunshine Coast community of Davis Bay, British Columbia, crews from the district of Sechelt, that's where my brother-in-law and sister-in-law live, Sechelt, attempted a chemical-free strategy. They moved in with an excavator and dug out the plants to a depth of about 3 meters. It's over 9 feet. The next year, the park supervisor, Perry Schmidt, would later report the knotweed doubled in size. Doubled in size. In Britain has it the worst. A single stalk of knotweed found on a property or even a neighborhood's lot devastates the house's value. It makes it nearly impossible to obtain a mortgage or insurance. It has led to financial ruin, depression, even a murder-suicide. A botched attempt to remove the weed may only drive it underground, where it can remain dormant for decades or more. Once the coast is clear, once you've built your nice new conservatory, up it pops, noted the Sunday Times. The plant that ate Britain, the article continues. The trick is to poison it slowly, subtly, so it won't notice, like an Agatha Christie nun slipping drops of arsenic into the vicar's nightly bowl of soup. Process could take up to 5 years. And one more statement. It says, where construction schedule requires a faster solution, the plants are rooted out by deep excavation and doused with herbicide. Then roots and stalks are screened from the soil, incinerated. Knotweed-contaminated soil was then buried to a depth of 5 meters after it was encased in a proprietary knotweed root membrane. Not easy. And I bring that out as an example of the spiritual sin of pride. It's like spiritual knotweed in some ways. Can you imagine in the kingdom of God, people flaunting God, walking with haughtiness, with pride, with arrogance? Could you ever imagine, every city now seems to be doing it, a gay pride parade? That just rankles me when I hear that. And the dignitaries get involved in it for political purposes. Let's turn, brethren, to Proverbs chapter 6, the seven deadly sins. Verse 16. These six things the Eternal hates. Yes, seven, he said, are an abomination to him. If you want to know what really ticks God off, let's read. Very first, a proud look. A proud look. Or it could be a haughty look. We'll get to that. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are running swift and running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. It's interesting. These are the seven things that God seems to hate the most. I look at it, and these are relationship issues, aren't they? False witness, speaks lies, discord among brethren, haughtiness, devising wicked plans, running to evil, relationship issues. The word, I think Warren will probably bring it up, the word pride here from Strong's, Hebrew word number 3711. It's a verb meaning to raise up, to lift up, to be exalted. It indicates an act of raising, picking up something. Further down in the definition, it describes a haughtiness and boastfulness of people. It talks about haughty eyes, attitudes, arrogance. The Antichrist figure exalts and lifts himself up, and so on. That's from the Complete Word Study of the Old Testament. C.S. Lewis had a short piece in Reader's Digest called The Great Sin. And it said, pride goes before destruction, just like with Nebuchadnezzar, and a haughty spirit before a fall. C.S. Lewis, this is condensed from Mere Christianity. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free of, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and all of which hardly anyone imagines that they themselves are guilty of. You know, people admit that they might be bad-tempered, or they can't keep their heads about women or drinking, or even that they're cowards. But very few people accuse themselves of being proud. He said, I'm talking of pride or self-conceit. It is through pride, he said, that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other kind of vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. He goes on to say, the point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. Pride is essentially competitive. There's comparison and competition. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. He said, for power is what pride really enjoys. Nothing makes a person feel so superior to others as being able to move them about like toy soldiers. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be over God, take over God's position, power. It is pride that has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, every family since the world began. Other vices are sometimes bring people together. You might find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunk people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And it is not enmity simply between man and man, but enmity also against God. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Dr. Dobson, I got one of his newsletters. I kind of kept some of them. Emphasize talking about parenting and so on, and raising our children, and setting them off on the right course in life, he said, let me emphasize that the goal in parenting is not to produce haughtiness and arrogance in our children. We've seen selfishness run amok in our society. Unchecked, the me-first attitude has the power to blow marriages apart, destroy businesses, subvert governments. And we just see such a groundswell of narcissism in the world today. It's just getting worse and worse. I used to live in the state of California, where some sociologists believe the me-ism had its unofficial headquarters. The old quip, how many Californians does it take to screw in a light bulb? The answer, 5. 1 to do the work, and 4 to share the experience. But the fallout from the self-seeking philosophy is no laughing matter, he says. Indeed, the scripture makes it clear that God hates selfishness or what is called pride, a proud look. Isn't it interesting that a proud look is listed first among God's 7 most despised sins, outranking adultery, profanity, other acts of disobedience? And he goes on to say, today a parent, you know, feels proud when a son or daughter succeeds in school or wins a race or sings for special music. Just, you know, there's right feelings and right emotions when somebody's doing well. It's not about focused on yourself. A person can take pride in his work, does good workmanship. These are positive attitudes. But when you get into the attitude of haughtiness and putting yourself superior to everything, that's what we're dealing with. I believe it connotes arrogance and sufficiency that leads us to violate the 2 most basic commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. Haughty person is too pompous to bow humbly before his Creator, confessing sin and submitting to a life of service to him. He did a study. I'll take his word for it. There are 112 biblical references which warn of unbridled arrogance. 112. Now we're going to cover them all. No time. I'll just cover some. A few quotations. This is from Draper's quotations. Richard Newton. Let me give you the history of pride in 3 short chapters. The beginning of pride was in heaven. That's where Lucifer started from. The continuance of pride is on the earth, where he is right now. The end of pride is hell. That's where he'll be cast. History shows how unprofitable it is. C.S. Lewis said, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. T.S. Eliot said, most of the trouble in the world is caused by people wanting to be important. Charles Swindoll, most of us can handle a sudden demotion much better than a sizable promotion. D.H. Lawrence, pride is a form of selfishness. John Ruskin, pride is at the bottom of all great mistakes. William Barclay, pride is a ground in which all the other sins grow and a parent from which all the other sins come. And finally, anonymous, temper gets people into trouble. Pride keeps them there. I read a short piece called The Perils of Pride by C.J. Mahaney. He said, the sad fact is that none of us are immune to the logic-defying blinding effects of pride. In his essay, Pride, Humility, and God, John Stout wrote the following. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. We'll get there. What's the first beatitude? What's the first thing God hates? What's the first beatitude? We all share a common enemy, pride, the first sin. And Warren will probably bring it up, Isaiah 14:13. This was Satan's, Lucifer's mindset, where it said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high." A grasping for power. Pride not only appears to be the earliest sin, but it is the core of all sin. John Stout writes again, "Pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is in itself the essence of all sin." When the personified wisdom of God speaks out, clear words, Proverbs 8 and verse 13, NIV, "I hate pride and arrogance." I hate pride and arrogance. Consider his perspective in Proverbs 16 and verse 5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And be assured, you will not go unpunished." You can't find stronger language for any other sin that I can think of in Scripture. Why does God hate pride so passionately? Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. Can't work with somebody that doesn't need God. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has one end, self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of it, to rob God of legitimate glory and pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with Him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself, not God, thereby attempting to deprive God of something only He is worthy to receive. The author asks the question, maybe you can ask yourself the question, what do you hate? He said, "I'll tell you what I hate. I got two lists. One, a silly list that begins with foods. I sometimes think must be products of this fall. I detest meatloaf," he said. "I loathe sauerkraut. I hate cottage cheese. I even hate it when anybody else eats cottage cheese in front of me because it ruins my appetite. I also despise any and other professional sports teams from New York City. That's simply part of my heritage, being born and raised in the Washington, D.C. area. But that's just the beginning, a little sampling of my silly list of things that I hate. I have a serious list. I'm sure we all do." He said, "I hate abortion. I hate child abuse. I hate racism." "What do you hate?" He said, "You and I hate nothing to the degree that God hates pride. His hatred for pride is pure, and His hatred for pride is holy." Let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. "But He gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." You know, God can resist pretty good. You're not going to have your way with Him if He's resisting you. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. It said, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be in submission to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." He opposes the proud. Opposes in this statement is an active, present tense verb, showing us that God's opposition to pride is an immediate and constant activity. The proud will not indefinitely escape discipline. He says we would do well to note pride's peculiarity, destructive power. In his advice to young converts, Jonathan Edward called pride the worst viper that is in the heart, and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. He ranked pride as the most difficult sin to root out, the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all us. Pride also undermines unity and can ultimately divide a church. He said, show me a church where there's division, where there's quarreling, and I'll show you a church where there's pride. Pride also brings down leaders. Pride ruins pastors and churches more than any other thing. Mike Renekam writes in his essay, A Pastor's Pride and Joy, from Table Talk, quote, it is more insidious in the church than radon in the home. When you read about the next public figure to fall, remember Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The person's situation might appear circumstantially complicated, but you get down to the root, it's not so complicated. Pride goes before a fall. Look around the world, it's prevalent. 1 John 2, verse 16. He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, end time conditions that we're walking amidst. He said, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. That's an end time attitude. And David lamented a bit how, you know, sometimes he went through such difficult challenges in life, and the ungodly seemed to prosper, lead charm-free lives. And he said, and he wrote in Psalm 73, verse 6. He said, therefore, pride serves as your necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. An attitude of arrogance. God will combat it. James chapter 4 and verse 6, let's read that. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want God to cut us slack? Well, go to him in humility. He'll cut us slack. Proverbs 11 and verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. With the humble is wisdom. I told you there's 112 references. I'm just reading some of them. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, it says, by pride comes nothing but strife. It destroys relationships. But with the well-advised is wisdom. The Jewish Publication Society writes, it says, only through arrogance does contention last. Proverbs 18 and verse 12, another one. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. This is an interesting verse about the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. These are some of the qualifications for a ministry. And you look, you read these qualifications, I wish all politicians would have to have these qualifications. I mean, these are pretty tough, pretty tough. But it says here, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Over the years, I've been in the church a long time, in ministry a long time, and we've gone to refreshers and conferences, but I think one of the better presentations I ever remember was Pride in the Ministry. And that was in 1989. I still kept the notes. I still have them. I could cover them, but more directed toward the ministry, okay? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. For if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And where does it come from? Well, Mark 7, 21 and 22, from within. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness. You know, it's a pretty awful list here. Deceit, lewdness, evil eye. But notice also blasphemy and pride. What's the antidote? Simple. It's so simple. Psalm 138 and verse 6. Psalm 138 verse 6, it says, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows afar off. I actually had in my notes, so I won't cover the Pharisee and the tax collector. One looking up, extolling his goodness, the other beating his breast. Okay? And which attitude did Christ respect? Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. Written by Solomon. It says, the end of a thing is better than the beginning, and a patient in spirit is better than a proud in spirit. You know, all you got to do is be more patient than your enemy. Outlast him. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. Talk no more so proudly. Let no arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So we watch our mouth. We are patient in spirit. Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ did not have any iota of pride in his character. He had humility, had an attitude of service. The Apostle Paul could have been challenged by it, and he recognized that. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. You know, here's a man taught personally by Jesus Christ, wrote 14 books in the New Testament, if you include Hebrews. Some will doubt that. And the apostle to the Gentiles, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, get caught up in pride, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. It kept him down to reality, and it helped keep him humbled. So sometimes some of the physical circumstances we go through might be from a godly reason even. Who knows? God knows. But for him, he recognized it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, he's our example. He's our elder brother. Let's go to Romans 12. Just a couple of verses there. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. And verse 16 of the same chapter, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinions. We're after the feast. I'm sure there's children to be blessed. We will read Matthew 18. And it's the kingdom of God scripture. Verse 1 to 4. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to them, like one of these that came up to sing. He set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You don't see a lot of pride and arrogance in young children. It takes a while to develop that. So let's go to where Mr. Kubik was, the last two scriptures, Matthew chapter 5. We know what the problem is, but we also know what the solution is. So verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First beatitude, contrast the first of the seven deadly sins. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, Mr. Dick, actually, I really appreciate his two-part series. Last feast, he went through all of these in great depth. And it's interesting that there's two of the Beatitudes that deal with this, in different words, the different variances of it. So the warnings of Scripture about pride could not be more serious and sobering. But they're an expression of God's mercy intended for our good. He reveals the sin and identifies its potential consequences. He is merciful. He intends to protect us. So throughout his word, he exposes pride as our greatest enemy. By unmasking it, he introduces us to humility, our greatest friend. He lays out the path to true greatness, a path that we see most clearly in Jesus Christ, life and death. So that's why it says, in his kingdom, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men will be humbled. It says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day.